Well, good evening, everyone. Hopefully everyone had a good dinner. Did you all enjoy dinner? Special thank you to Hikari and Tao for working so diligently in the kitchen. Although I think the real hero of that meal was the fry bread. That was my auntie's recipe. So, yeah, you know, kind of proud of that. You know, and if you're on a health food kick, don't worry, fry bread is all calorie-free, it's fat-free, it's, you don't even have to worry about it. Yeah. But welcome, Kula Mausi, Ni Dijinji Mak, Jimber Jacobs, Ni Talk to Langamau, Ni Mahikanu, Ni Kako Satuwa, Kula Mausi. I give you greetings and introduce myself as Bear, Jimber Jacobs. I am a pastor on staff here at Church of All Nations. I'm a member of the Turtle Clan of the Mohican Nation, and with goodness in my heart, I extend my greetings to you on behalf of Church of All Nations tonight. As we begin our conference on identity, theology, and place, re-inhabiting the Mississippi watershed, in recognizing that we have a privilege, a right, if you will, to be in this land as a net benefit of a colonizing, dominating force, and in recognizing that we are on indigenous land, we are in the homeland of the Dakota people, we are going to begin our conference with a traditional Native song. At this time, I would like to invite Tony Frank. Tony Frank works for Andai Young Family Center in St. Paul. Yes. They do good work. Tony Frank, he's a very talented drummer and singer, and he's going to give us a song to begin with. So thank you, Tony. Would you please stand? At this time, I would like to introduce and ask to come forward my uncle, friend, mentor, Bob Klanderud. Bob Klanderud, Dakota and Lakota blood, and ask him to give us welcome to Dakota land and offer prayers for us.
How we are there? Wopila Wakantonka Tankashida. Wopda and Petticule, Untumala Yedo. Wakantonka Tankashida. Wopda, Wakanwi Chasha Tankashida. Wakantanka Tankashila, Unchimala Yedo Tankashila, Washte Wian, Wopida, Wakan Wian Tankashita, Unchimala Yedo, Wopida Pedamia, Chosene and Awioki Tankashita, Wakantanka Tankashila, on particular Unchimala Yedo, Hino Maka Tankashila, How many Wachoni Tankashita, Ustudi Artankashila, Mississippi River Tankashila, Unchimala Yedo, Chosene and Awioki Tankashita, Wopida Tankashita, Pajuta Hota Tankashida, Unchimala Yedo Tankashida, Hota, Wayate Tankashida. So, Wopila Mijan Hachitu Akija Okawichasha Tankashila. My name is Bob Klanderud. My Indian name is Akija Okawichasha. And I just offer a little bit of smudge here as I exit out. I'll take it out with me for you that are sensitive to the smoke. But this is for you and for your heart and your mind to stay focused and stay in that sacred Hochoka, we call our heart, during this time together. It's a very difficult topic, very critical work we're doing in the Church of All Nations. Pastor Jen, Jim Bear, Laura, John, all the congregation and the underground seminary have worked very hard, and I've seen them over the last year working on this particular conference. So it's an honor to be here with each and every one of you. Each and every one of you are critical players. And what we have to do, what we have to say, we'll put our hearts and minds together and try to effect some good cause for this. So it's an honor to be here. Haume Takwe Asin.
Bob and I volunteer with an organization that I founded a handful of years ago called Healing Minnesota Stories. The purpose of Healing Minnesota Stories is to bring the Indigenous and Native American voice and narrative into realms that it has long been absent. with a particular focus on Christian churches, faith, and interfaith communities. The reason we focus on story is because I have a strong belief that though statistics are important, they're often ineffective towards affecting any kind of change whatsoever. Statistics will bring you to a cause, and you may choose to take up that cause, you may choose to ignore that cause, but at the end of the day, it's just a cause. Story brings you to a person. Story brings you to a place. And you cannot be in love with someone whose story you do not know. You cannot be in love with a place whose story you do not know. And when we awaken to the story contained in that place, then we love that place. When we awaken to the story within a person, we love that person. And statistics can lead you to a cause, but causes are quickly abandoned. But story brings you to a person, story brings you to a place, and you cannot abandon a person, and you cannot abandon a place. Bob Klandrud and I, for the last handful of years, and some of you experienced this afternoon, lead tours into sacred sites for the Dakota people in and around the confluence of the Bedote area, the center of the Dakota universe, the confluence of the Mississippi and Minnesota rivers. And all we do is tell stories. And I saw it even this afternoon, transformation happening right there before my eyes as people perhaps have lived here their whole lives or perhaps are just visiting for the sake of this conference, moved to tears. And all I've done is tell a story. Watching their hearts awaken to the narrative and the sacredness. It's the story that makes space sacred. It's the story that makes place sacred. And I get the honor, along with Bob, to do that over and over and over again and see this happen. And very pleased and honored that Church of All Nations, Bartimaeus Institute, other sponsors and supporters would see the importance of this work, of protecting space. This is where we live. This river is our lifeblood. The importance, when we awaken to story, the importance of these issues becomes that much more real. Not because we know the statistics of how polluted water is or anything that, but because we know the people who are reliant upon these waters and this earth. The Dakota have a word, a phrase, and Bob, when offering his prayer, he closed his prayer with this phrase, "Hau Metakwasin." Metakwasin means we are all related. Metakwasin is the way every Dakota prayer trails off. It is the amen and amen of Dakota prayers. And what it is doing, it is saying, these prayers that I offer in the name of all of my relatives. And this is a concept we don't understand in the West, because it doesn't just mean you and I are brother and sister in Christ. It goes beyond this in Christ. It goes beyond this you and I are brother and sister as in fellow humanity. It goes beyond fellow humanity. It is this notion, Metakwasin, we are all related. We are related to every blade of grass, every squirrel that runs through our oak trees, every deer that crosses our lawn, everything that lives and grows, we are related to, made by the same Creator, bearing the same fingerprints. And when we recognize that, we are motivated to preserve and protect our relatives. Not for the sake of saving animals or protecting some endangered plant, but for the sake of saving a relative. It was with that heart that I hope you come to this conference and understand the critical work necessary as we move. Some of you have traveled great distances, and the Mississippi watershed is not in your everyday consciousness. But this river that we have the privilege of living just a handful of miles from is the lifeblood of this country. It is the backbone of this nation. And if we lose this river, we lose everything. In a moment, we're going to have Chet and Elaine come on behalf of Bartimaeus Institute and give us words of introduction and welcome. But I would like to close this time where we honor and recognize the contribution and the voice of Indigenous people in this land that precedes us. I'm going to ask Tony to come back up and give us an honor song to close our time. So again, if you would all please stand. At this time, I would like to welcome Chet and Elaine to come on behalf of Bartimaeus Institute, give us some greetings and some words of welcome.
Thank you for the very warm welcome to Dakota Territory. We are so very glad to be here with you. On behalf of Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries, I welcome all of you to Identity, Theology, and Place, Re-inhabiting the Mississippi Watershed. Yes, thank you for joining us in this sacred circle where we have already begun to do our work. I am Elaine Enns. This is Chet Myers. We are staff at Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries.
This is the first time that we have done a Bartimaeus Institute on the road. Mm-hmm. This collaboration was hatched 7 months ago around a meal in the Ventura River watershed at our last institute in Oakview, which a number of CAN folk attended and contributed to. I think we recognized our kindred spiritedness and decided to do something about that, decided to join hearts and hands to co-convene this gathering.
We are very grateful to Church of All Nations for their wisdom, capacity, generosity, and organizing. They really have done 99.9 maybe percent of the work to make all of this happen. It has been a joy to conspire and dream with you, and we feel very well prepared after having shared your staff retreat in Itasca Park at the headwaters of the Mississippi earlier this week, where we went for hikes and canoes and some went on bike rides and ate delicious food. It was wonderful. Thank you for these great gifts, for your hosting and hospitality, and for your experiments with being church that dares to go both deep and wide.
We also want to acknowledge our hosts, Christine and Steve Clemens. This is not the first time they've hosted us. Longtime veteran disciples and friends and activists here in the Twin Cities, and also to the Bartimaeus Sabbath Economics Group that meets regularly and has been meeting regularly for years, to all of you who have sponsored and supported this event, churches, nonprofit organizations. We're so deeply grateful for your solidarity and your accompaniment and your welcome to us. We've been hosting Bartimaeus Institutes back home in California since 2007. And so we are just really delighted that you all have joined us for this, our 16th institute since that time. This is a collaboration. And it just so happens that tomorrow, Elaine and I will be celebrating our 16th anniversary with you all.
Yeah, we're really, really delighted to be celebrating with all of you. It's our tradition for us to do different popcorn questions throughout our weekend to find out who has all gathered together. So if you please will play with me on this. Should we get him to stand or just raise a hand?
Get him to stand.
Yeah. Let's get him to stand for all of you who are able to stand. Question one. How many of you have attended a Bartimaeus Institute in the Ventura River watershed before? Friends, let's see you. Oh, look at you. Come on.
Look at the alumni.
Wow, friends. Thank you. Nice to see you all. Question two. How many of you have attended a Church of All Nations conference before on this weekend? Let's see it. Let's see it. All right. Thank you all for coming out.
You're new.
How many of you, we're adding a question, how many of you are new to this circle? You are new friends to coming here. Anyone? Anyone?
All right.
Thank you. Thank you all for joining. And the big question, how many of you are ready to get born again into the watershed this weekend?
Come on.
Come on now. Come on. They missed that one.
Protestants.
Well, we come from many traditions and from many points of the compass and the medicine wheel. This is an inclusive gathering and a gospel-centered gathering. It is an ecumenical gathering and an activist gathering. How many of you folk identify yourself in one way or another with what we might call high church traditions, Catholic, Episcopal, and Lutheran? Just raise your hand. All right. So you immediately recognize the smells. How many folk identify with broad mainstream Protestantism, Methodism, Presbyterianism, that sort of thing? Don't be as shy or ashamed. Come on.
Welcome.
Welcome to you. How many folks come from sort of a whole variety of evangelical traditions, small and large, right? Many, many. Come on, Calmetto, you're a Baptist, for God's sake. Jeez. And how many of you, when you come to this terrifying moment in the program, like to check the box labeled other? All right. Be very welcome, high church, low church, no church. This is a gathering of the people in the watershed to try to make things right. Where are folk from? Come on, Canada, represent.
Anyone?
Yeah, Canada, come on. How many of us come from outside of the Mississippi watershed? All right, so good smattering.
Yeah. Some of us.
Yes, Tevin, Philadelphia is outside the watershed, although, boy, it sure covers a lot of...
Big watershed.
And somebody help me out with the various states within the watershed. Wisconsin.
Woo! All right, Laura. Oh, there's a couple.
Mike and Barb, welcome. Old friends in the movement, many, many years. So glad you're here. How many folks come from the Dakotas, one or another? There's Lane. There's Lane back there in his shorts. Yeah. What else we got here? Iowa.
Thank you. Iowa.
All right. Help me out here. I'm from Cali. I don't know this scene. Where else?
Tennessee.
Illinois.
Tennessee, Illinois.
Yeah, there we go. We got some Chicago folk here. Indiana.
Indiana,
yeah.
Really?
great. Missouri, moving on down the watershed.
Man,
you guys might be lowest in the watershed here. Anybody lower than Missouri in the watershed? No? Have I forgotten anyone other than the Minnesotans for the moment? I want everybody to feel included here. Korea, come on now. All right. And Minnesota, give yourselves a big hand, Minnesota. Oh, yeah, and California. Yes.
The theme for this weekend is very close to our hearts and work. Ched has worked on indigenous issues since 1980. And that same decade, I met a Cree girl in Winnipeg, Manitoba, who called me onto my restorative justice journey that I have faithfully tried to follow. We have been tracking the Canadian Truth and Reconciliation Commission for the last 7 years, and we realize that it is an upstream paddle to get settler North Americans to pay attention to the inner and outer work of restorative solidarity with Indigenous peoples. In fact, the only institute we have ever had to cancel for lack of interest was one focused on the Canadian TRC and settler responsibility that we have planned for this weekend, Indigenous Peoples Weekend, 4 years ago. So we are particularly grateful to be circling around this theme of identity, theology, and place.
As many of you know, we talk about our work, and I believe it also describes the work of Church of All Nations and the work of so many of you, as attempting to inhabit that space between seminary, sanctuary, streets, and soil. And that is the work we will be doing together in the next 24 hours. It will be intensive, it will be intentional, and it will be transforming, I believe. And so too, we work in that space, that sacred space, between word and watershed and wounds of empire. Let us join hands and hearts in gratitude for the welcome to this place and for the hospitality of this congregation and the joined intentions and solidarity of this community. Let's go to work. Amen.
Hi, my name is Laura Newby, and this is John Nelson. We both serve on staff here at Church of All Nations and also helped to launch Underground Seminary along with our senior pastor, Jin Kim, this last year, which is our church's experiment with alternative theological education. So on behalf of Church of All Nations and Underground Seminary, we are so, so glad to have you here. We've been looking forward to this weekend for a long time and have been seeing your names on paper and are really happy to meet you here in person and to be having this conversation with so many of you and so many of you who have been doing this work even longer than we have.
I echo Laura in my gratitude to all of you. I have been in email correspondence with a lot of you, and over the next 24 hours, I'll also be highlighting some folks that have helped us come together. You'll see if you look at our list of, we have lead sponsors, supporters, but a lot of these folks, and many more, have just donated incredible things to this conference to make it work. Really appreciative for all of you, friends. I want to call attention to a couple of announcements before we get going with the rest of our time tonight, so we don't have to do that at the end. But one thing is, if you haven't received one of these programs yet, we were just finishing up around dinner time, so you can imagine what our afternoon is like. But we got them done, and they're at both doors if you still need to pick one up. The other thing that is back there that I encourage you to grab, it's an amazing gift for all of us, is G's Magazine has donated copies for every conference participant of their last issue, which was on the theme of decolonization. I know Elaine has an article in there, and it's a wonderful issue. I encourage you all to grab it and to look into the work that Jesus is doing. Aiden is here with us. They drove down from Canada. Aiden, would you stand? Thank you so much for being with us and offering that gift to us. Another thing you may notice is, if you've been in the sanctuary before, is it looks a little different back here. This is given to us for this weekend by Sharon Day, who will be with us tomorrow afternoon. But it's called Sister Mississippi. This is a quilt that was made. The squares are all put together by indigenous women around the country who sent them in and offered their prayers for the Mississippi. And so this is a quilt of the Mississippi. This was the Sister River Project that put it together. So I encourage you, when you have a little free time, to walk alongside it and to take a closer look at it. It's amazing, and you can feel the prayer for the water as you look at it. The other thing I would encourage you to take a look at, and you can see this in your packets, both of these described, is out there in the hallway, Eric Olson, who is a member of our congregation, has a collection of art out there called Downstream Sacrifices. And he says, these pieces collectively deal with what happens when our culture embraces consumerism, mass consumption, and unfettered capitalism. Within individual pieces, downstream, as defined as later in time, down the economic ladder, through our own bloodstream, or literally further down the river. And what's amazing about these pieces is Eric uses quilted plastic waste that he has recovered from places to make his art. So as he often says, the medium is the message in the art. So please take a close look at that art out there. And Eric, if you're here, could you raise your hand? And he's sitting there in the back. So thank you, Eric. And then just a couple of scheduling things. Tomorrow morning, if you look at your schedule, we have an optional 7 a.m. sunrise ceremony. And the sun rises tomorrow, according to Google, at 7:22. So we will, we're going to gather down by Silver Lake. And you can either get down there by walking down the hill, or you can, there is a driving access down there as well. So if you're up and around and if you want to join us, Jim Baer and Bob Klanderud will lead us in a sunrise ceremony down there at Silver Lake. And then there'll be breakfast at 7:30.
So a little bit about how Church of All Nations got to this place, this conversation. Church of All Nations has been in existence for almost 12 years. It started as the English ministry of a Korean immigrant congregation in the Twin Cities area that predates my time, probably, obviously. So this English ministry of the Korean church began to diversify unintentionally. And as that diversity began to increase, the church took on a mission to become more diverse and to become a church for all nations. So almost 12 years ago now, Church of All Nations was launched with an intention to be diverse and to be a diverse family. And as that began to happen and more different kinds of people began to join this congregation, we began to really take seriously each other's stories, because as Jim Baer said, you can't know each other if you don't know each other's stories. And knowing each other's stories as individuals led to knowing each other's stories and their cultures and our histories, and figuring out how we all got here in the first place. Most of us, a lot of us here, are immigrants to this land. And so how did we get here, and what are the histories that brought us here? So in the process of doing that, we started to come to grips with our colonial history as a nation, and then come face to face with the empire that America has become, and the forces at work that brought so many different people to this country. So about 3 years ago, in the midst of that work, Jim Baer Jacobs and his family walked onto the scene. And as our pastor likes to say, he's been a disruptive force in our congregation. In a good way, in a very good way. Jim Baer, as he became part of our family, then his story became our story, and the grief and the celebration and all that comes with his life as an indigenous person and the experiences of his people and the people of this land were opened up to us, and that really, really began to change us in new and deep ways. And so as part of that growing and learning, Last year, our conference was on the doctrine of discovery. Some of you were here for that. The doctrine of discovery, in short, was basically the church's commissioning of colonization of this land. The Pope putting out a doctrine commissioning and endorsing colonization here. So last year we talked about that, and this year we're extending that conversation, and as we talked about last night in our theology panel, it's not enough for us to just learn about Indigenous people's history, but also to learn from all the wisdom that you bring, especially in our congregation. We are spending a lot of time grappling with the effects of empire on our bodies, on our minds, on our souls, and our hearts, and our relationships. And the more that we do that and grapple with the disconnection that we feel from each other and from the land, we have really looked to the stories and people who are native to this place and who know and remember a different way to live to help us begin to heal too. And so it is the brokenness that we feel in our own lives and we see reflected in the earth that we walk on and the water that we drink that we come here and begin to grieve and ask questions about how we might heal.
A few years ago when we were in the middle of these conversations and starting to grapple with the reality of empire and its effects on us and the church's role and complicity in it, that also meant we had to start wrestling with our reading of the Bible. And as we did so, you start to see empire all over the pages of the Bible. And it was at that time that I picked up a book that some of you might have heard of called Binding the Strong Man. And that introduced me into and introduced our congregation into the world of radical discipleship. And seeing throughout the pages of the biblical text, the people of God grappling, struggling with the effects of empire, and having an argument over who this God is. Is this the God of creation? Is this the God of empire? And reading the Gospels and the story of Jesus in the midst of all that and calling us to live a different way. So we Ched's books and then other books that have been shaped by this school of radical discipleship have been being read here for a few years, and it's become a core part of our seminary curriculum. So we finally got a chance this past February to make the journey down, attend the Bartimaeus Institute, and it was amazing. And as we've been having these conversations and going deeper in intentional community and asking questions about place, we got a chance to finally connect with other folks around the country and to, as Ched described it, engage and tap into this deep river that has been flowing for a long time of radical discipleship, asking these fundamental questions. So it was such a joy, such an honor to meet Ched, to meet Elaine, to discover some kindred spirits, as they said, and to realize that on this very same weekend, we were both planning gatherings. They were planning the Bartimaeus Institute. We were planning our conference, and they wanted to wrestle with Indigenous settler relations and restorative solidarity work. And as we realized that, we thought, why don't we try this together? So as they said, they came up here a few days early. We had a wonderful time with them up at Lake Itasca at the headwaters and grounding ourselves in this place, in the headwaters of the Mississippi, in the watershed, to have this conversation and preparing our spirits. And in the process, they are very much becoming mentors for our congregation, and we're just so grateful for that. So thank you, Ched and Elaine, for joining us this weekend. All right. So with that, I will hand it over to Ched, and he's going to introduce Pastor Jin, and we'll have this evening's keynote.
We have a tradition at the Institute of also singing a kind of a welcome song, so we want to do that before I introduce Pastor Jin to bring a little bit of that community singing tradition in. Elaine will lead us.
But we sing so much better when we stand. So again, all who are able, please stand. And friends, some of you will know this, and so please join with me, and we will just sing it together. Okay, Ched is suggesting call and response. I'll sing along, you'll sing one back. Gathered here in the mystery of the hour, gathered here now, gathered here in one strong body, gathered here in one strong gathered here in the struggle and the power, gathered here in the struggle and the power, Spirit, draw near, Spirit, draw near. Let's try it all together now. Gathered here in the mystery of the hour, gathered here in one strong body, gathered here in the struggle and the power, Spirit, draw near. Let's do this side. Gathered here in the mystery of the hour, gathered here in one strong body, gathered here in the struggle and the power, Spirit, draw near. One more time. Gathered here in the mystery of the hour, gathered here in one strong body, gathered here in the struggle and the power, Spirit, draw near. Spirit, Spirit, draw near. Amen.
Salud. Almost a quarter century ago, this nation, our culture, struggled to figure out how to commemorate the Columbus quincentenary. The year was 1992, also the year of the Los Angeles uprising, the largest civil disturbance in the history of our nation, in which 56 people died, including Korean immigrants on the streets of Los Angeles, and African Americans, and others. And vast parts of my city were destroyed because of the contradictions of empire, because we have not learned the meaning of 500 years of domination. 25 years from that quincentenary, 2 years from now, we will try to figure out how to commemorate the quincentenary of the Protestant Reformation. And I think that sort of frames our task, Pastor Jin, as people who have been in one way birthed and still birthed, who have traveled with and been cast out by the very powerful tradition of Protestant Christianity, and who also are living in the legacy. Between two quincentenaries, 500 years is a long time, y'all. It's time to get it right, because the wheel of history is turning, and the medicine wheel is turning. In order to make sense of our history, we have to create spaces to have conversations that are difficult and revelatory, that go deep and go wide. We have to create spaces that are safe enough to be honest, spaces that are hospitable enough to be inclusive, spaces that are patient enough for how long it takes us to get it, and spaces that are urgent with the task before us. This is that kind of space, as Laura and John have described to us. And this space did not fall from the sky. The construction of this space has been the embodied dream of Pastor Jin Kim. Now, I'm going to give you his professional resume because some of you don't know him and need to know where he came from. He is a founding pastor of Church of All Nations and of the Underground Seminary, but he grew up in Korea and in the Deep South after emigrating at age 7. He went to Georgia Tech and Princeton Seminary. He has a Doctor of Ministry from Columbia Seminary. And he has loved serving the local church as a pastor since 1993. He's been deeply involved in his denomination, the Presbyterian Church. he's 1,001 new worshiping communities coach of the PCUSA. He's an adjunct faculty at Dubuque Seminary. He speaks widely. Many of you have heard him in different venues around the country, as I have. He's passionate about justice, ecumenical unity, living into a post-imperial church. He and his partner, Soon Beck, raise 2 teenagers and tend many sheep. But here's the real deal about PJ. He's not just a prophetic pastor. He's an ecclesial eccentric. He's an immigrant improvisationalist, a Presbyterian prodigal, a Min Jung minister, a non-anxious, non-sequitur, interrupting, intersecting, dominating dysfunction. And it really is his dream that is curated and choreographed this space. He is a brother in Christ and a brother in arms in this struggle. Please welcome our host, Pastor Jin Kim.
Thank you so much, Chad and Elaine. I've never before been nervous speaking from this pulpit. Wow. This is not easy to open this up. I mean, look at you guys. Some of the most liberated and liberating people in the whole country are gathered right here. And I'm so deeply humbled and honored to be here. My name is Jin S. Kim, and I am a scavenger. And didn't really realize that until we were on retreat the last few days. And there's something about Elaine and Chad's presence that gets you to confess things. A number of us from our church, and I really appreciate C. John Hildebrand's years of encouragement for us to do this, to visit the Bartimaeus Institute, and we went to Southern California this past February, received such a warm and gracious welcome, and it was also Chet's 60th birthday. Yes, he's 60 in age, if not in emotional maturity, and then here he comes here, and they're celebrating their 16th wedding anniversary tomorrow, which is amazing. It seems like we just interact at major milestones in your life. By the way, my wife and I have been married 20 years last month, but this is not a competition, Chad, you know? So I don't know why you would frame it like that. It's about harmony. Get it? Yeah. So, I mean... biography is theology. Identity is theology. And this kind of a Europeanized notion that there is such a thing as objectivity is such a subjective point of view, in my opinion. That's your opinion, that you think such a thing as objectivity. I don't agree with that. But why do I confess myself as a scavenger? Because for much of my life, I was told that I'm a model minority, right? Because we Asian people, East Asian people, especially those of us who came through the Immigration Reform Act of 1965, which for the first time in U.S. history allowed large numbers of non-Westernized immigrants to come to this country. That was primarily the work of the junior senator from Massachusetts at that time, Ted Kennedy. And we were supposed to then fulfill the American dream immigrant style, which pretty much is the American dream. And we were basically given the mandate to approximate whiteness as much as possible. It was never said that way, because it's really crass to put it like that, isn't it? But basically, the white people are successful, and they're the model for not just success, but the height of civilization even, right? I can tell you that my mother, whom I love with all my heart, is a thoroughly colonized person. How do I know that? Because she loves classical music. But that's okay, I do too, you know. But it's not having a preference for classical music that makes her colonized, it's that she thinks it's the best, most refined, most exquisite form of music in the world, even better than our own indigenous Korean music, right? That's colonization. That's supremacist thinking. If I like green and you like purple, but you say purple is better than green, then you're a supremacist, right? We can all have our preferences, but not claim supremacy. So I come from that kind of colonized nation, colonized politics and economics, and colonized culture, colonized mind. So I've done pretty well in my life at living into this model minority myth. But basically, what our white sisters and brothers from Europe have done is leave the trauma of Europe. Europe had a lot of war with one another. And I understand, I sympathize with the desire, the need to leave as refugees, just to be able to live. I mean, what does it mean to be French as opposed to German, right? Or English as opposed to the Spanish? If we know anything about European history, we know that these countries were at war with each other for hundreds, if not thousands of years. But they decided to leave that trauma behind and come here and become white people. And white people is just a fabricated category that just meant not native people and not African people that we imported as slaves. It's not actually identity, it's a non-identity. And it's a really, really strange thing. But then we have generations of this fabricated identity, and then after a while, some generation, like the millennials, wake up and say, what the hell is this? Who am I? Why do I feel like I'm floating in space all the time? If I'm connected to the Earth, it's barely like the string on a helium-filled balloon, just barely tethered to my own body, to my own family, to space and time. So, what does it mean to be a Korean immigrant? It means to not understand any of actual history and to buy into the ideology, the myth of Americana. So I did that pretty well. But I had kind of I was in not the mainstream of American culture or even the mainstream of my Presbyterian denomination. I'm a third generation Presbyterian, so it's very much an ecclesial family for me. But I was in a kind of a tributary called the Korean Immigrant Church. And those of us who were raised in this country spoke English as our primary language. And we needed to do ministry in English. We used to call it second generation ministry, but then we started to call it just English ministry. And I was in that world for the first 10 years of my career as an ordained Presbyterian pastor. But we, after my wife and I came to Minnesota in 1999, and as Laura shared very well, we started to get others into our Korean, English-speaking Korean community, like white people and a spattering of African Americans and African immigrants and other people. And we weren't all that welcoming, but they came anyway, you know, because it was God's intent to mess me up. Yep, and I know God loves me because God messes with those that God loves. Amen?
Amen.
So I wish I had this grand vision for, you know, reconciling multicultural ministry. I mean, the kind of vision that Elaine had so early in her life. Ministry happened to me rather than me casting a vision for it. So we basically tried to do church with these other people that came, and we just realized that we couldn't really fully include everyone and made them feel like full members with a name like Korean Presbyterian Church English Ministry. So we petitioned our elders, our first generation Korean immigrant elders. And it took a long time because they had a hard time with the idea of parting with like 100 members on their official roles. But we did, and it took a long time because we did not want to cause a church split, which is very common in Korean churches, and rather be birthed. So we waited patiently, and in January 2004, we were birthed with a great celebration. We were in that building for 2 years, and then we moved into this building with a wonderful hospitality, graciousness, love and kindness, and the loving patronage of our elders of Shiloh Bethany Presbyterian Church, a congregation founded in 1884, and who lived their ministry and mission beautifully and lovingly and graciously for a long time, but they kind of were running out of steam. And when this young multicultural congregation came to this building, in about 6-7 months, they said, "This is ridiculous. Why don't you just leave the church and take over the church, and we'll join you." So the members of Shiloh Bethany became members of Church Four Nations, and we've had a beautiful relationship all this time. I'm just so eternally grateful for the very, very faithful witness of our Shiloh Bethany members who are here with us to this day. So while we were doing this multicultural thing, we were trying to do the ministry of reconciliation. But you know, when you do like racial reconciliation, people don't reconcile as quickly as you want. There's like hiccups and resistance, and not even like mental resistance. People really want to be reconciled. They really want to get along. They really want to connect. But there's just things in us. It's kind of like bodily. And what is preventing real deep reconciliation so that we can be the family that God has called us to be, a family of believers in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because we're racist, duh. So how can you do racial reconciliation work if you don't first admit that you're racist? And of course, a model minority means someone who approximates white supremacy better than other minorities, right? So all it meant for me to be a Korean immigrant was that I was better at whiteness than other people. And is that anything to brag about, or is that something to confess? For many years, I said, as long as I'm the senior pastor of Church Four Nations, I'm the senior racist, right? I still have that supremacist streak in me. I got to be number one at something. But that meant that if I'm the senior racist, then everybody's racist here, right? And you can all say that, you can just go back to your family and your workplace and say, yeah, I'm a racist, but if you want to meet a really serious racist, you can meet my senior pastor. It just gives some cover for all of us. And so we had to move into serious anti-racism work, but that's because there are some people with white privilege, and it's not just white people with white privilege, it's those of us who, as I said earlier, approximate whiteness better than many other people. So I realized I also have benefited tremendously from white privilege. And also, we East Asian people are kind of tricky because we're white when it suits us and we're minority when it suits us, right? Depends on the situation. And then we really have to talk about the ideology that has infected, like a disease, the whole world, and that is the idea of white supremacy, from which all these other things flow. And how I describe white supremacy is, it's just the primary strategy of European and American empire, right? I mean, throughout history, there have been all kinds of empires all over the world, but different empires use different strategies. White supremacy is just the primary strategy of American empire, that's all. So when the American empire passes, this too shall pass. But right now, we have to talk about white supremacy because of its real effect. As we said, whiteness is such an idiotic construct. It's not real at all, except we have to talk about it really because it has real effect, like real effect on us, all of us, to one degree or another. The other part, I think, of white supremacy is not just our colonial history, it's the legacy of our thinking. A number of our students in Underground Seminary, which is the joy of my life these days, we've been studying Plato and other Greek philosophers as part of our journey. One of our students particularly hates Plato. Just as a, if we even mention his name, she has an immediate reaction. And it's because she recognizes what Plato's dualism has done to her and done to so many of us. Plato believed that the real reality is the world of the forms, and that is the world of perfection and immutability and eternity and all good, and that the material world was evil, just that materiality itself was evil. And of course, he was wealthy and an aristocrat, and he had plenty, in Greek society in that time, plenty of women and slaves to do the actual work of living in this physical world. So he and a few of his philosopher compatriots had the leisure to be abstract on a regular basis, right? Other people were having their babies, and other people were feeding them and cleaning after them and all this other stuff. But amazingly, this elitist abstraction became part of a pervasive Western civilization, so that even not just high class, but low class white people, poor white people, peasant white people began to embrace this dualism. And then we have this, not only this split between the world of the forms and the material physical world, but the earth and sky, and good and evil, and male and female, and mind and body, mind against body. This schizophrenia is, in my opinion, the essential hallmark of the software of Western civilization. So where does the Bible fit into this? I mean, if we start with Plato's dualism, then we can just read the whole Bible as a fight between good and evil, right? Between the spiritual and the material. But if, as very important mentors to many of us, people like Chet Myers and others, if we take their insight seriously, we will see that it is actually a struggle among the Jewish people themselves, of whether they are just going to give in to the imperial reality around them or resist and try to be the human beings that they know that they are, deep at the core of their being, where they are connected to each other, connected to the land, connected to all of life, the life force of the universe that they believe of whom the author was Yahweh. We know that the Jewish people's memory of their identity, this might be debated, but many would say starts with the Exodus, of coming out of the imperial bondage of Egypt. And we have a bunch of empires with a little bit of respite here and there, but we have a bunch of empires that these Hebrew people have to navigate until we get to the time of Jesus, where the Roman Empire basically has hegemony in much of the known world. We see Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," this is the heart of Jewishness. This is what it means to worship God. I would just sum up in my own way that Jesus called sin giving into empire, right? That's just one way to look at it. And that righteousness is knowing that God made us human and that no other human beings can compromise our core humanity. How do we read the Bible as a resource, as God's liberating word, not only from the political, economic, and military power of empire, but from the colonization of our minds and bodies? This is a really challenging work that we are, I don't know, some would say courageously, so others would say foolishly, embarking on at Church Foundations and Underground Seminary. Now, corporations have taken the place of pharaohs and emperors and tyrants. They have that kind of money, that kind of influence, that kind of control in the world. I don't want to rehearse the whole history of the world. I mean, really, there are people here who know that and how we got here. I want to focus particularly on its effect on us personally. Can I do that? Okay. I probably spend a half to two-thirds of my ministry doing counseling ministry in our church among our members. And this is something that my denomination and the seminary that I did my MDiv at very much frowned upon. They said that pastors should see somebody once and then refer them to professionals, right? Except I regularly get members who are seeing professionals who want a pastor. And when a congregant shares her or his life, and then you reflect back what you hear and offer whatever wisdom you have, and then you discern together, that sounds like counseling. And so it is. But we're supposed to have professional boundaries. It's like boundaries from being human with each other. And I was, like I said, in this alternate stream of Korean immigrant second-generation people, and I saw plenty of ill effects of empire. I didn't know what to call it that in those days. But the excessive desire to achieve, to make it, to have some kind of financial security because they grew up with immigrant parents who did not have that, for educational success and to rise in status from low working class immigrants to maybe a professional class. You know, I saw plenty of the harmful effects of empire in our immigrant population. But then the last 12 years, I've been pastor of Church Foundations, and we have had more and more white Americans, Euro-Americans in our church. And counseling our Euro-American people has really been eye-opening. It's like going from Little League to Major League, right? This is like world-class level counseling is necessary here with our white members. Wonderful people, beautiful people. It's because I do counseling that I have such deep and passionate love for my congregation. Chad said that some of you know me from speaking. That's true. I am famous in my congregation. Everybody knows me. Most people know me, but not... probably. I may have overstated that. But it really is a joy to be available for people to really have a deep pastoral relationship. In fact, we encourage our whole congregation to have a pastoral relationship with each other, which just means shepherding relationship. And, well, let me just give you an example. I was talking to my daughter earlier today, and we were, and she just had an exam in college, and how natural it is to be nervous before an exam, right? Or to have sweaty palms before an important interview, or to be all anxious before an important, you know, competition or race of some kind. But after it, we feel relieved and we can relax, right? Our shoulders can come down a little bit. We can breathe more deeply. But what if every moment of the day felt like we're having to take an exam, prepare for a race, or prepare for an interview? To me, that's the difference between white Americans and everybody else. White Americans live as if something consequential is on the line every moment of the day, and that it is not enough to just be, but one must always prove oneself. It's like you don't have permission to take up space on this earth unless you're a contributing member of society, right? You're not a contributing member of society. Do not pass go, do not collect 200, go straight to jail. So there's this terror of not being productive, of not doing something with one's life, with not making a difference, with not being special, with not leaving a mark, right? White people are like dogs. They need to make a mark somewhere, you know? It's not important to anybody else, but it's important to them. Do you know that Time magazine reported about a month ago that the average American, you know, most of these surveys are done with white Americans, that the average female American's heart is 5 years older than her body. And the average male American's heart is 8 years older than his body. In a multicultural church, white people are not the norm, the standard. They're just one particular people group like all the others. And we can tell the difference, right? Like in the anxiety level, for instance, in the nervousness, in the fear. It's in the body. Another survey not too long ago said that African Americans have social relations with people in their community about 45, did somebody remember the survey? About 45, 50% of the time. And Latino Americans, maybe like 60%. I think Asian Americans might be around that. Euro Americans relate to other Euro Americans at 80% rate. That means the relationality, the sociality of white people in America are more homogeneous than any other group. Did you get what I was saying? Did I explain that? Okay? And to me, it makes sense. I mean, a third, more than a third of our country is now non-white. But it makes total sense to me why white people must hang around other white people. Because only then can we hide the obvious, our seriously deteriorating mental and physical health. That level of anxiety, that level of fear, that level of angst kills the body. It deteriorates the mind. It does a huge number on the organs. We're designed for momentary fight or flight reflexes. When we sense danger, you know, like when you're afraid, even if you just felt like doing number one or number two, that goes away just like that, right? That sensation goes away right away because the body has to organize itself to fight or flee. And no wonder in this country we have an epidemic of bowel disorder, digestion. Every other commercial on TV, you know, has to do with digestion. And no wonder heart disease is the number one killer in America. How rapidly our heart beats in that kind of anxious, angsty state. Our imperial mindset, the ways that our very being, as I said last night in our theological forum, at the molecular level has become imperialized, is literally killing us, mind, body, and spirit. And we call that white supremacy. Isn't America a fun place? This whole country is an Alice in Wonderland. Villains are heroes, and a genocidal maniac gets his own holiday, Columbus Day. I mean, this country is crazy. We don't have to obscure our history intentionally. We don't have to lie about our history because those in power in America know that our ideology overwhelms actual history. Let everything be written. Let people speak, right? Let the truth be known. All the actual facts in history. Go ahead, have forums, conferences, books galore. But the ideology of white supremacy is going to overwhelm everything anyway. And they're right. By their fruits you shall know them. That's why at the individual level, we can be as honest as we want to be. But collectively, we have sociological madness. Not that different than the kind of sociological madness that overtook Germany in the 1930s, where ideology completely overwhelmed history. Facts. I don't want to go too far in problematizing white people, although we should acknowledge that white people have problematized everybody else forever, right? The standard objective white American looking objectively without one big eyeball, you know, Ralph Waldo Emerson looking around and seeing everything else as problematic. It's not about white people like European descendants. It's about the degree to which we have been co-opted by the strategy of American empire. Right? Did you know that one of our Supreme Court justices who appears black, Clarence Thomas, is white? You read the definition of white supremacy. Take my word for it, he's white. Do you know we have Latino governors in this country who are white? You know we have Asian American business leaders who are white? So whiteness, as I said earlier, is a disease that infects us all. But some of us immigrated into it, and some of us were born into it, and some of us have had this disease passed on for generations, some of us for 500 years. And so it's that deeply embedded. My home country of Korea is going headlong into the mass hysteria of white supremacy. So I just wonder who is going to go to my home country and warn them that the kind of ill health, which is a product of this imperial strategy, is where they are headed. Who is going to warn my people? So I say this so that we can see that it's not white versus black. This is an incredible thing about the beloved community that I'm a part of, Church of All Nations. All of us, white, black, and every color between, all of us hate white supremacy. All of us understand that it is our common enemy that is destroying us all. And it is destroying our white members faster and more devastatingly than other members. So our white members especially hate white supremacy. Did you know that? That makes total sense. For Church of All Nations, white supremacy has been a very, very helpful concept. It's not about who's going to have privilege. It's not about that at all. It's about how do we collectively heal one another so that all of us can exorcise the demon of this imperial ideology. But we need to relax, right? We need to relax so that we can let go. And letting go means that we have the capacity to lament, right? Not hanging on, not even fighting, just letting go, maybe admitting our ruin. It's not just our society that is ruined because of its wholesale complicity in this evil imperial way. Our earth is ruined. But also, our bodies are ruined. Do we recognize that? Our bodies are ruined. And we need to give ourselves space to lament that. Yes, we need to lament the Mississippi watershed. But it's just one more abstraction if we don't lament our own bodies. When we can lament the ruin of our body, the corruption, the pollution of our own bodies, and then we see that from dust we came and to dust we shall return, and that is not just a morbid saying at a funeral, but that is God's gift to us. God is telling us who we really are. It is a beautiful thing. Our mortality, our connectedness to all of God's creation is a gift. Then we can also lament the ruin of the Mississippi watershed and all the watersheds around the world. But I think it's critically important, based on my pastoral ministry here at Church of All Nations, that we name and lament the ruin of our bodies. If we don't do that, then we're just liberals. Okay? And what has that changed? Lamenting our true state is the radical move. Beginning with the ruin of my own body, my own self, my own mind, is the beginning of the true move into the radical. How do we relax into lament, such that it leads to longing? Not a militaristic call to change, as Peter thought when he grabbed a sword and cut off an imperial soldier's ear. No. Relaxing into the cross. Lamenting, grieving for the ruin of our bodies and of the body politic and of the body of Mother Earth. How do we connect that lament from us to the rest of the world? That's the longing that I think creates a new movement. It's our common longing that comes from our common lament that I think begins to have a coalescing and a coalition. Not the oppressed and the benefactors of the oppressed, not typical liberal noblesse oblige, the obligation of the nobles to sprinkle a little bit of their privilege to the less fortunate, but an honest reckoning of who we are and where we are. And Matthew says, blessed are the poor, and Luke says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Some of us thought, well, the blessed are the poor in spirit, that's kind of a, is that a kind of a sideways out of really caring for the poor? Maybe. Is there real material poverty in the world? Absolutely. And we know who to blame for that, our neoliberal economic and political system. But when I think about the poor in spirit and how real that is, I can't think of any group of people more impoverished than white people. When we think not only about material wealth, but emotional wealth, psychological wealth, relational wealth, social wealth, white Americans are the poorest people I've ever met on the face of the planet. Who is going to care for these poor? Who is going to feed these desperately impoverished people? I know it's fun to do sometimes. You know, we can cloak our vengefulness and humor all too often, can't we? I never do that. Jim Bear does. And what I, when I do that, I learn from Jim Bear. But that shows we can't take responsibility, even myself. And it's within politically correct discourse even to make fun of whiteness and all that. But when we get beyond that kind of thing, and we really take seriously each other's humanity, we really do need to understand that whiteness is the path to human impoverishment. We lose our humanity when we're on the path to whiteness. And it just so happens that white Americans are more white, typically, than most people. Right? As I said, all kinds of us are white. But white Americans tend to be more white than most people, which means they are more, have become more dehumanized than most people. That's not a small thing. And I'm outraged by that. I am absolutely outraged by that. I am our white member's pastor, their shepherd, their counselor, their friend, their brother, their father, their son. It outrages me that there are people in this world whose humanity has been robbed from them and then given a home in the suburbs as compensation. What the hell? No, God's good news is for everyone. And when we see wealth and poverty through the eyes of Jesus, we will have renewed compassion for all of us. We're all in this together. We're all being played together. We're all being exploited together. And the powers that be want us to argue about privilege, right? That is so besides the point. We've all been uprooted. We're all scavengers. You know, my home country of Korea was ruined. And for a lot of us, as we were talking in the car with Chet and Elaine, for a lot of my parents' generation, their kind of historical memory goes back to the trauma of the Japanese colonialism and World War II and the partition of North and South Korea in 1948 and the Korean War in 1950 to 53. It's desperate poverty in the 50s and 60s. And its rise out of those ashes. But do you know how we had a Korean War? It was a Cold War between the U.S. and the Soviet Union. And do you know why we had Japanese colonialism in Korea? Because Commodore Perry of the U.S. Navy forced himself into Tokyo Bay in 1853, a country that had no navy, and forced a treaty that said the U.S. will do what it wants in the island nation of Japan. Japan was so humiliated by that that they basically had a policy by the late 1800s, if you can't beat them, join them. So Japan was the first Asian nation to industrialize in the same way that Western nations had industrialized. And in order to never again. You know that phrase, never again? How many countries have used that? In order to have that humiliation happen never again, they increased their military and industrial power. They went to war with Russia and Japan in the early 1900s, defeated both countries, this tiny little island nation, defeated China and Russia in the early 1900s, and then colonized Korea from 1910 to 1945, and then started colonizing so much of the Pacific. Even Australia and New Zealand were threatened. And the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 was payback for 1853. The colonization of Korea was payback. All of that was payback for U.S. imperialism in 1853. But nobody remembers that anymore. My parents had to live through that trauma, but they were not taught the history. And there's so much even before that we just don't have time to go into. And here we are in a competitive society trying to make it. What does it mean when even Christians have been so displaced from our land, our people, God's good earth, that we see other human beings as competition? I mean, Christians are teaching their children that other human beings are competition and that we have to somehow figure out how to get ahead. This is how all of us have been ruined. We're really desperately trying to figure out somehow how to be human again and how to see each other as kin. As we said, all my relatives in the beautiful Dakota language. How all of us are relatives, and not just human beings, but all of the world as relatives. And how that in that way we can restore the humanity back to ourselves. It's a really difficult conversation, because what does it mean then to root ourselves in a place, right? If from dust we came, to dust we shall return, when this whole country has been stolen from native people. And then a whole bunch of people from Africa imported from that place like cattle and then made into slaves. I mean, what is it? I'm afraid like re-rooting ourselves or, you know, caring about this place might be a kind of a neo-colonial move. And I understand the kind of the nervousness possibly from our native sisters and brothers. So we have to keep talking about this so that we take those warnings seriously and that we watch our language and what we're actually meaning. But my goodness, I've been a scavenger my whole life. Is someone going to invite me to place roots here? Do I get to invite anybody else to place roots here and to be connected to this piece of earth, which is sacred Dakota territory? And with humility and grace, with penitence and gratitude, seek to rehabilitate ourselves, which is dust, which is soil, and the soil beneath us, and the water that is in us and all around us. It's tricky, but in this halting, hesitating, awkward way, we have to ask how we can be human in the place that we are. And we have to do it with our native sisters and brothers who have, in I don't know how, by God's grace, I guess, maintain their indigenous spirit. So that's what we're doing. We have no answers, no solutions here. We're naming the dilemma, and we want to be sensitive, but not paralyzed. And we need to be resilient, so that as we take steps forward and hurt each other and offend one another, we can apologize, take responsibility, be reconciled and move forward, right? Those who are afraid to be wrong, those who are afraid to make mistakes, those who are perfectionistic, you know who you are. Find mentors, find pastors, find elder sisters and brothers and leaders to help us get over our perfectionism, our dualism, to be okay with making mistakes, to get good at sincere apologies, and then moving forward boldly. I never could have done the work of racial reconciliation if I was afraid to make mistakes. Do you have any idea how many times I have been slapped down by African-American sisters and brothers publicly? I have been humiliated publicly, and I thought harshly. But the thing is, I've become better for it. I have such amazing gratitude to African-American sisters and brothers, even if they corrected me harshly, to do so ultimately for my benefit so that I can do that work more faithfully. We're going to do that with our Native American sisters and brothers too. But if we keep at it and not get all wound up about our own rightness and righteousness and perfectionism, we're going to actually be able to make progress. So we got to stop being so brittle, so fragile, and give up so easily. We got to be able to take the slap downs. I mean, a few slap downs, a few verbal rebukes, a few public humiliations. Do we have any idea what Native American and African American people have gone through for the last 500 years here? The rest of us got to be able to take that for humanity's sake. Thank you for being here. I'm so, so grateful and humbled by your presence. And I think we're going to have a fantastic conference. Please feel free to engage deeply with one another. Thank you for opening up that space of truth-telling and lament and longing together. And may God help us all. Amen.
If I could just get a little help. We're going to do some smudging in here. If we can just get a couple of people to maybe open some of those windows and help. So we don't want to suffocate anyone. Such deep and inspiring words. This work of reconciliation, as Pastor Jin said, creates anxiety. It creates angst, especially when viewed from a privileged dominant position. Because what does it mean to recognize we are on stolen land? What does it mean for those who own homes or businesses or church buildings? What does it mean to truly repent of 500 years of colonizing domination done in the name of God? Do we have to give up our homes, our churches, our businesses? And I can't speak for all Native people. I can't speak for the Mohican Nation. I speak for myself. And I tell you, my ancestral homelands, our ancestral homelands, was the Mohicanu River, the Hudson River Valley in upstate New York. We are now 1,200 miles away from our ancestral homelands in central Wisconsin. We know the pain of uprootedness, of dislocation. We don't wish that upon your children, upon your families. But at some point, if we are to have any integrity in this work we call decolonizing theology, we need to recognize that we are on stolen land. And will anyone give us welcome? I recognize I'm a Mohican. Our ancestral homelands, thousands of miles away. Our reservations, 240 miles away. I've grown up in the Twin Cities my whole life. This is not my land. just because I'm an Indian doesn't give me any more right to occupy Dakota land than anyone else. And so I seek permission, I seek welcome. That's what we need to recognize. When we speak of things like this, when we recognize that the talons of domination and empire are sunk into our very bodies and our very spirits, we feel heaviness. We feel heaviness. We have a ceremony that we utilize. We call it smudging. We have here sage in which we burn. This is a way to alleviate some of this heaviness, not to free us from lament, but to free us to lament. To free us to properly lament. So my goal is not that I would fan smoke over you and your angst would go away, but that you would gain comfort in knowing this is where you need to be. If you've never felt the anxiety before, welcome to the work. Welcome to the work. If you don't want to feel this anxiety, don't pretend to be about the work, because this is what it is. If we don't get slapped down, if we don't shed tears, we're not doing the work. And so we recognize a heaviness in the room, these things that we recognize in ourselves. We mourn, we lament. We offer this. We're going to have a little slideshow is going to play. There's going to be a song. This is not, you're not required to come forward to do this. We recognize that some people are sensitive to smoke and may not desire this, but we do. We offer it as an invitation for anyone who is interested, who's perhaps recognizing their own need to lament, their own need to recapture humanity. We will form two stations, one on either side of the sanctuary. We invite you to come forward. We will fan the smoke over you. If you've done this before, you recognize you can pull the smoke over you. You can open your hands to receive the blessing. You can pull the smoke into your heart, to your mouth, into your mind, these things. And so we welcome you to come and partake. We offer this for you. Oh, Anisha, great gratitude. Thank you.
Oh, dear.